Good evening. Let's pray. Father, we are glad to be able to get together tonight. Lord, we thank you for the grace that's given to us through Christ, to the gospel, for the gospel that is your power unto salvation for your people. And Lord, I pray that as we learn and as we see this important text, Father, that we would, for the first thing, Lord, that we would just be glad and thankful that you've given us eyes to see. And second, Lord, I pray that we would be prayerful and patient with those who don't, that we would just continue to proclaim the truth and correct the wrong, trusting in you the whole time for the fruit of it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's go to Romans 10. I'm going to kick off there. And by the Lord's mercy, if I don't fall asleep, we're going to do all 10 verses, first 10 verses of this text. Let's read it together. Romans chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. I'll continue to read there for continuity. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, we're not going to go through verses 11 through 13 tonight because they really sort of close out a complete thought there and they segue into another thought. So we'll piggyback on these, just like we're doing tonight. We're piggybacking on what we've already learned. In Romans 10, the first four verses, there's some things that we need to be reminded of. First is that Paul does have a desire, a true desire in his heart for his kinsmen to be saved. All of them. We should just take that cue and recognize that one of the things that we realize as believers is that God's mercy has been given to us that we can be saved, that we are redeemed, that we are God's righteousness through Jesus Christ who's imputed his righteousness to us. And those who are not, it should cause us great disturbance, great burden, so that we would come to realize that only the elect will be saved, but it does not remove the burden for us to desire all men to be saved. It is not wrong to desire out of an affection for the truth and out of an affection for people to want them to not face the wrath of God. But we know the truth. That desire in human's heart does not move the hand of God. Yet we do pray, for God has not given us divine knowledge. We do not understand the intricacies of his election and how it operates and how he has done what he's done. For he does not give an answer to us, but we answer to him. So Paul does desire this. And we see that not only here, but in other places that we've already looked in chapter 8 and 9, where he talks about these things. But he says that there is verse 2. He says, I bear witness them that they have a zeal for God. A zeal for God. We need to remember that we've learned over the last few weeks on our midweek in Romans that the righteousness of God is Jesus Christ alone. The righteousness of God is Jesus Christ alone. So if Jesus' righteousness is not imputed to us, we are not righteous before him. That is the heartbeat of the gospel message. And then there are others in our world today, just like there were in Paul's day, the Jews by birth, who had a zeal for God, but they did not know God. They did not know God, for they could not know God, because God had not granted them a new eye a new heart, a new mind. He had not birthed them anew to grant them repentance so that they might see that their righteousness was in Christ and not in themselves. That their righteousness was by mercy, not in obedience to the law. That their righteousness was by just the love of God and not because of Moses. They had a zeal for God. And in that zeal, it was a zeal for law keeping, not a zeal for mercy, not a zeal for the righteousness of God. They felt that their zeal for the law was indeed a zeal for righteousness. Then he goes on to say, but they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Jesus says in John 17:3 that this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and the Son whom you have sent. This knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus, the Son of God, is essential to salvation. It is not that which causes one to be saved. It is a result of Christ's saving work on one's behalf. It is what happens when God the Spirit, as He wishes, births us anew. We believe and we trust in the finished work of Christ. So knowing God is to know how God has, revealed Himself through the Word. Everything that God the Father testifies about God the Son in relation to His cross work, to the finished work of redemption, to how He justifies His people, how He is propitiation for their sins, and the list goes on. So knowledge is eternal life in Jesus Christ. So therefore, the knowledge of God is the knowledge of Jesus and everything that the Bible speaks of Him and to Him. The ignorance of true righteousness, then, if we look there, not according to knowledge, it says verse 3, but being ignorance of the righteousness of God, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, this is review. We talked about it last week. But ignorance of true righteousness, what Paul is saying, is self-righteousness. When we're looking to see how we are righteous before God, how we stand just before God, that is that we are righteous before Him, and we are righteous because of the imputation of righteousness that belongs to Christ that's not our own. And I know I'm repeating myself over and over again, but that's how this argument works. And if I don't say it, you may get confused, because I will. And I don't want to be confused, because then you might really get confused. But this righteousness is either imputed or it is self-righteousness. And those who seek after self-righteousness are ignorant of true righteousness, thus they're ignorant of Jesus Christ, which is the ignorance that Paul is discussing here. They do not submit to God's righteousness because they fail to see, as many people do in our day, that Jesus is either the righteousness of God or the law is the righteousness of God. Which one is it? Paul has argued very passionately, very clearly over 9 chapters, that it is Jesus Christ alone who displays in a true sense the righteousness of God in any way. That the law and the prophets bore witness to Him. It's never been about the law. And it's just frustrating because I have more conversations with people in evangelism, in this community, about this very topic than I do anything else. The polarization of the doctrine of election is not as hostile as the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Because those who believe in election by choice and free will are the ones who believe that because they believe in some sort of synergistic approach to God in establishing a righteousness of their own. But then they'll say, but it's all of Jesus. He did the work. But then He offered it to me. That's a lie. It's demonic. It's not ignorance. It's blindness. Jesus is the righteousness of God. The law is not the righteousness of God. So then submission to God's righteousness is what? Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, who is, how many times have I said righteousness already? The righteousness of God. And then that brings us to verse 4, which is where we'll pick up tonight. 4. And this 4 is to explain more about what Paul is teaching. For being ignorant of righteousness of their own, seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to Christ's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does it mean for Christ to be the end of the law? Now see, this is where even our historic creeds and confessions have been so confused. Because they will use terms like sanctification, which could have dual meaning based on what? Context. Be holy, for as I am holy. Be set apart as I am set apart. God established the law of Moses to what? To distinctly separate his people from all the peoples of the world. They did things and followed things that no one else did. And in the world seeing that, they saw a people that were distinct. That were not a people, that became a people, that weren't doing like the world, didn't have their own culture, had some kind of big list from God. And they followed after this list, and it was to show the world, to show the nations, it was an image of what? Election. That's all it is, a picture of election. It's a picture of God's mercy, unconditional election. It's a picture of his limited work to atone for people of himself. And it was not it was not true. It was a shadow. So Christ then is the end of the law. Why? Because the law is death. So Christ is the end of the law of death. The law is always subject to be executed with prejudice. The law equals death for all who are under the law. Anyone who is going to be judged by the law must recognize that the outcome of that judgment is going to be the death of their soul eternally. Anyone who is measured by the law is going to be found guilty of breaking all of the law. Anyone who has established a righteousness by the law is ignorant of the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and therefore they are condemned already, for they are not believing in the only Son of God. Anyone who continues in the law, once they have supposedly been born again as a way of assuring themselves that they are the righteousness of God by imputation, have made a grave error. For they are doing what the Galatians did by being persuaded to add to the gospel of free and sovereign grace in a way that would, what? Put someone else in charge of going to heaven and getting Jesus to bring him down here to die on the cross and then going in the grave and getting him up. Which is the example Paul gives. He basically says the Jews, as you'll see in a minute, are guilty of trying to put Jesus where he needs to be so that he fits in with the way they look at how righteousness should be. And I haven't used this term in a while, but that's exactly what legalism is. Legalism doesn't always say, I'm justified because of my obedience. Legalism says, I'm assured because of my obedience. Legalism says that I am more spiritual because of my obedience. Legalism says, I have some obedience. You see that? Now that might not be the historical use of that term, but that's what Paul's dealing with here. And really, legalism is not even a good term. It's called unregenerate. It's called blindness. It's called not submitting to the righteousness of God. Submit to the law all you want. You will be found guilty. You will be condemned by it. Christ is the end of the law of death. And for us, for all who believe, for we who believe, there is no death now. There is no death, there is no condemnation, because Christ is the end of the law. The law is fulfilled in Christ. He fulfilled the what? The consequence of the law by dying in our place. So the law has satisfied its justice against Jesus. Now we are free. Free from the law, oh happy condition. That is one of my favorite hymns. Christ is also the end of the law of self-righteousness. Christ is the end of the law of self-righteousness, and that we no longer have to strive in such a way of seeing if we're worthy of the grace and mercy of God. That's oxymoronic. How can we be worthy of that which is an exercise of mercy? Are we worthy of mercy? No, that's why it's called mercy. If we're worthy of mercy, it'd be called a wage. Mercy's not a wage. Grace is not a wage. It is not something that we deserve whatsoever. To the contrary, those who seek to establish a righteousness of their own through the law in any form or any tenet, the Decalogue included, in any way, are refusing the free gift of God through Jesus Christ and are in every way rejecting that which they do not deserve, which is mercy, and receiving that which they do deserve, which is the law and its condemnation. So Christ is the end of the law of death. Christ is the end of the law of self-righteousness. Christ is also the end of the law of spiritual blindness. The law blinds. But the very nature of humanity, as Nicodemus would sit before Jesus as a very good man, the teacher of Israel, knowing a lot of things that Jesus was talking of in that dialogue in John 3. Yet Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born again. But your flesh, so because your flesh, you cannot see the kingdom. Let's put it in perspective of what Paul teaches here. Let's use words that are synonymous with Jesus' teaching in John 3. Unless God makes you alive in a new way, you cannot see his righteousness. And unless God makes you alive in a new and spiritual way and creates in you a spiritual newness, then you cannot, what? Enter into his righteousness. Jesus is the righteousness of God. Jesus is the kingdom. So synonymously, then, we can take this doctrine of the righteousness of God as Jesus Christ to be received by faith alone as a gift of God through his grace in the same way Nicodemus saw it. It's in view here as Paul deals with Deuteronomy 30 in just a few minutes. Christ is the end of the law of blindness. Once we see what the law is pointing to, we see the righteousness of God, and we receive by faith the fullness of this, and we rest in this fullness. And in doing so, we recognize that it is God's mercy that has done this, and we do not boast whatsoever in ourselves. We never say to someone, I'm so proud of you for being saved. I had that question last week. Someone had worked with the local VBS in Tattnall County. And the Friday evening of that VBS, they got all the children together and made up much to do about being proud of these children for making the decision to be saved. And it sort of struck them. What I've been listening to you say doesn't match with what the Scripture teaches, what they say. What we did doesn't match. What do I do? My advice then was to leave the church quickly. Christ is then the law of blindness. Christ is the end of the law of all these things in that sense. For whom, though? For every man? No. Just for the believing ones. And the believing ones are only and always only the elect. Those for whom Christ died are the ones who have been what? Set free from the law. Christ is the end of the law for the believer because that is the point. He is the point of the law. That's the point. The law points to him. He says these words there. Moses wrote of me. Look at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. What does that righteousness do? Is it the same righteousness that we're talking about today? How we stand before God in a righteous way? The answer is no, and the answer is yes. The answer is no, in that Moses wrote to a people who lived by the commandments of God in such a way that they would receive, listen to this, the temporary promises of God, like land, food, life. But all of those things pointed to the true righteousness of God, where Jesus says in John chapter 4, Moses will indict you. John chapter 5, Moses will indict you, for he wrote of me. So let's put Jesus' words again in John 5 in Moses, and Paul's words of Romans 10, chapter 10, verse 5. Moses wrote about Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God. But Moses did not write about Jesus Christ in a way that man could obtain that righteousness. So there was the shadow of the law that ultimately was fulfilled in the perfection of Jesus. You see that? The person who does the commandments shall live by them. What does that mean? If you live by the commandments, you are judged by the commandments. If you're judged by the commandments, you are condemned by the commandments. Even the children in this room right now, if I say, do you obey and honor your father and mother in all things? And they know that they don't. And they know that they never will. So they're worthy of all the wrath of God. Jesus Christ, who is God's righteousness, is displayed in that commandment. For everything he did was to the glory of God the Father. Christ is the end of the law because he is the point of the law. Moses wrote of Christ. Jesus says that. Moses wrote of me. The Father has testified on my behalf. This is my beloved Son. The God has been speaking through the prophets of old, even before Israel ever existed. Abigail had a real funny wittiness about her this last week. We were talking about the story of Isaac and the crucifixion, the sacrifice of Isaac. And so I looked on YouTube, tried to find a little depiction of this story. So I found one, and I'm sitting there watching, and I said, no, that's not the way it really happened, Abby. All right, now that's not really bad. But then when they would quote the scripture, and here's Isaac holding the sticks, and he asks his father again, Father, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham looks at Isaac and says, Son, God will provide for himself the sacrifice. And little Isaac drops the sticks, and Abigail goes, well, he's not laughing now. His name means laughter. He knows he's about to die. And I look at her and I'm going, child, you can turn the most serious thing into a comedic turn. But think about Isaac. Was Abraham righteous before God because he was willing to sacrifice his son? No. Abraham would never find favor with God, though God granted him the grace to be able to lay his son upon that altar and put the knife into the air, and God stopped him before he struck his son dead. But even had his son died that day, the apostles say clearly, Abraham believed God could even raise from the dead. Because God had promised to redeem his people through Isaac, throughout the whole earth, every nation, tongue, and tribe. So though Abraham grieved over that intentional loss, the ultimate purpose of Isaac and Abraham on that mountain was not to show us how powerfully faithful Abraham was, but to point to the righteousness of God, who is Jesus Christ, who is the sacrifice that God the Father has provided for himself. So Christ is the end of the law in justice. For his sacrifice has set justice to true. God is just to forgive you because he crushed his son instead of you. Christ is the end of the law for wrath, for condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. For God has put his condemnation on his son. Christ is the end of the law. Listen to this word. It's going to burn some people. In obligation. We are not obligated to follow the precepts of the law in any religious way. And we need to be careful. Though we see the righteousness of God, we must look past the law to the Christ. We must look past the law to the cross. And we must look past the cross to the resurrection that proved the cross worked. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake, it says. To everyone who believes. That means in full, Christ is the end. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega. The law is just a little bit of color in book previews between. And there is no form of righteousness in obeying the law of God. Because the only form of true righteousness is Jesus Christ. And by faith we are in the pure form of righteousness because Christ's righteousness is ours. There is no picture of righteousness in obeying the law. That's what the problem with the Jews. That was the problem. Moses writes about righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. It doesn't work. There's no point of righteousness in being set apart by the law. The Jews, as I've already said, were set apart. The law was part of that sanctifying picture, and it was fulfilled in Christ. Only those who have Jesus as their righteousness can stand before God having been freed from the law. They will be judged by Jesus, whose body we are. So Jesus fulfilled this righteousness, and he did it only for the elect. It is a completed work, a full pardon, an absolute and finished atonement. And only those who then possess Christ, and only those who are possessed by Christ are then pronounced righteous before the Father. Forever. So this law, as it was a picture of righteousness that pointed to Jesus, it's also a picture of election, being set apart and sanctified, that ultimately then what? Pointed to Jesus. That those who are set apart by God, if they're not given to Jesus, then Jesus' cross work did not apply to them. And I think Trey taught about that about a year ago on a Wednesday night. And he talked about the sanctification is being set apart by being given to the Son who died. Jesus is the finished picture. He is the true. For his people who believe in this, it is our life. So Moses spoke here in verse 5 of a conditional works that yielded to a temporary blessing, as I've already said. Thus, personal obedience to the commands of God in relation to being righteous before God makes Christ a liar. Christ has finished this work. His word, even through Paul this day, establishes a witness that he is the fulfillment of righteousness that the law pointed to but did not complete and never could. So to think that obedience works in relation to being righteous is to make Christ a liar. The law, listen to this, gives no mercy. It cannot give mercy. And Jesus, as God's righteousness, cannot give mercy except that he died under the law in order for his mercy to be just. For without his death, without him being under the law as a human, his mercy would be unjust. In verses 6 and 7, but the righteousness based on faith says. Now I want you to see what's happening here. You know what personification means? Personification is when something that's inanimate or does not have personality is given attributes of personality. We do it with animals. We see it in cartoons. We see it in movies. Men do it with their vehicles. You know, my father has named every car he's ever owned. And we know all the names. All of them. He names all of his dogs too. They're always female. But he names his cars. He personifies them. I'm sure he names his tractors too, but I don't hang around him much when he's tractoring. It's not my line of work. So what's being personified here? The righteousness based on faith. It says, it's saying something. What does it say? Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Or who will ascend into the abyss? Who will ascend into the grave? Who will go into heaven? Who will go down into the grave? Who will go up into heaven? Who will go down into the grave? Who's going to do this? The righteousness based on faith says, don't say these things. Now what's happening here? The law was a shadow, as we've said. And what God requires for this life is this. This is sort of what Moses is saying in verse 5. This is what God requires of you as you live right now. To point to what? His true righteousness that God reveals in Jesus Christ. So the law and the gospel are at odds. I'll get to this point here in a minute. For one points to the other, not the opposite. The law pointed to Christ, but Christ doesn't point to the law. Because Christ fulfills the law. The law gives the divine requirements of God's perfection, then it points to the one who fulfills those requirements. To think that someone else needs to inquire and go into heaven and figure out what it's going to take for someone to get somebody down here to save some people is the same thing it is to say, I am doing the work of God through obedience, therefore in some sense working with God in a way of righteousness. As if the Jews had to go up to heaven and get Jesus out of there. So he could become a Messiah. As if after he died, the Jews had to go down into the grave and get him to come back to life to prove that it worked. That's how Paul equates being under the law as a believer. As if we held the hand of Christ to do his work for him. Life that comes from the law is Jesus. And it can be obtained for the believer Because Jesus came down from heaven. We didn't go get him. And he revealed himself as God to us. He revealed himself as the Christ to us. Jesus alone is the mercy of God to give life. There is no manner in which man can attest to his own image of Christ. Let me talk about it for a second. There is no manner in which a man can attest to having in himself the image of Christ in obedience. From one degree of glory to another. Well, Christ is the glory of God manifest, and one day he will share that glory in glorifying his resurrected people. That's the point of that text. We're not becoming more glorious. Matter of fact, entropy is that makes that lie liable. We're getting older. Our skin's loosening up. Our hair is turning gray. Our joints hurt. We grumble less from the outside and then more on the inside. And then when we get really old, we're going to grumble on the outside too. No man has a boast about Christ's image in him except Christ be all alone to his account. Who will ascend? Who will descend? That would suggest Christ that what he did was not sufficient. That what he did was dependent upon us. I want you to see this. It's important because this is the precursor to Romans 9:10-9 and 10. Which when I close out tonight, I will see just how much you love me. No other means to know God and be righteous apart from Christ Jesus coming in the flesh and dying to produce all righteousness and having done all the work necessary for his decree to save his people from their sins. Nothing else matters or works. So verses 6 and 7, as we've said there, righteousness based on faith is saying what? You are cursed because you cannot obey and you will not obey. But Christ is life alone. Canaan is the gift of God, just like Jesus is the true mercy of God. We do not get Jesus for ourselves and plug him into our own righteousness. He did it all. Verse 8. But what does it say? Still speaking. It says, do not say this, but what does it say for you to know and to do? What's the positive here that the righteousness that is by faith say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. All right. In verses 6 and 7, if we look there, who will say, do not say who will ascend into heaven, who will descend into the abyss. That is a quote from Deuteronomy 30, verse 13. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. So it's an allusion with a little bit different wording as it relates to the gospel in comparison to the law. But the very next verse in Deuteronomy 30, verses 14, says, but the word is very near you. It is in your mouth, it is in your heart, so that you can do it. This isn't about God transforming us to obey. It's about God making us alive to see what true obedience is and trust in the significantly perfect obedience of Christ and his righteousness. Otherwise, we are going over there and getting what God has for ourselves versus him graciously granting it to us. This establishes our argument that we've been saying all along, that the law points to Jesus, and that is not the answer to man's inability. Jesus is not the answer to man's inability to perform the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's righteousness, which the law points to. The truth of God's grace eternally. That's what it points to. God does not make man able to obey. He mercifully gives him life when he cannot obey. Because Jesus has. So Paul then is saying, is exactly what God said through Moses thousands of years ago, that Jesus is the point of the gospel and Jesus was the point of the shadows. So stop conflating the law and the grace of God as a nice mixed religious smoothie. That's how I close that in my head. Because verse 9 and 10, without verses 1 through 8, really, I believe, are more abused than John 3. The truth one holds, remember saying this about 2 weeks ago? The truth that one holds as their hope or their assurance is their faith. It is the object of their faith. So the truth one holds as their faith is Jesus, if you are a true believer. And it's Jesus as revealed here in Romans. Not a pretext, not a simple verse. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God and salvation. This is the revelation of God concerning His Son. And everywhere else in Scripture that we see this testimony of God, it is where our hope rests. Just as righteousness was personified in then speaking in the previous verses, now one's faith is speaking. Look. If you confess, what does it say? The Lord is near you, the word of your mouth. Because if you confess, all of a sudden your faith is, you are saying something. Who's you? Who's he talking to? Do you remember? To all those in Rome who were loved by God and called to be saints. Through whom we have received, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received what? What does he say there? Grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You who are called to belong to Jesus Christ have a hope that is not in you because of you. It is in you because of Christ. And it will not fail you, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So we have heard the abuse of that text for so long, we can't make heads or tails of it, can we? So it takes a while. It actually takes about 20 readings of the book of Romans to get it to start to stick for me. Just read it. And then it starts to make sense. Paul is speaking to believers. He's not giving a prescription for salvation, for being righteous before God. It's not in view, it's not in the context, and it never has been. Let me give you a parallel words that we should think of when we hear people say this is a prescription for salvation. Did God really say you would die? Who said those words? Lucifer said those words. Lucifer twists this text in the mouth of his people to tell somebody else this is the prescription of how you can be saved. All Roman roads lead to hell. Paul is speaking to believers. This has already been established. The gospel of grace has been established for 9 chapters. And this is the continued argument against works and actions and will and decisions to rest assuredly and only in the person of the work of Jesus Christ for righteousness. the context of his manner of speech regarding the word saved and not justification or eternal life is not justification or eternal life. So there must be something else in view here. He's not talking about eternal life. He's talking about the end of the law. The end of the law is doing things that get you right with God. The end of the law is saying things that make you right with God. The end of the law is following things that make you right with God. Christ made you right with God, or you're condemned. Period. This sentence here, verses 9 and 10, the second half of the sentence, carries the weight of the entire epistle this far. One can confess to be in Christ all day long. I'll tell you, when we have our, what's the next holiday we've got coming up? 4th of July, they don't do anything here. The harvest thing, that'd be the next, there'll be 5,000 people out here. If you came out here and stood up on a building with a megaphone and said, how many of you would say that Jesus is your Savior? Almost all of them would raise their hands. How many of you believe Jesus is Lord? Almost all of them would raise their hands. Jesus Christ is good. Almost everybody would say amen. If you love Jesus, raise your hand. Woo-hoo! I mean, it would be a dance party out there. And the dancers in the room start moving. Anybody can confess to believe in Jesus. The cults confess to believe in Jesus. One can confess to be in Christ or to believe in Him, but if that same man denies the person of Christ, which includes the work of Christ, as revealed right here in Romans and the letter to the Romans, that man is a liar and he is not born of God. I'm going to say that again. Anyone confess to believe in Christ, but if they do not believe or they deny the person and the work of Jesus Christ in sovereign grace, they are not born again. You see the implications of that? But yet that is the text that is used by people who continue to purvey false hope to a world of false converts throughout my entire lifetime and longer. Just confess with your mouth. Say the words. And really be sincere in your heart. You're saved. Just do it. Will you do it today? Will you say it today? Would you come down now? Let me make myself clear. Is demonic. It is demonstratively demonic. I will put my entire life and ministry on that statement. Our hearts should weep the way Paul's did. It is my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they would be saved. Because they are utterly and hopelessly lost in self-righteous actions, in law-abiding synergism, in decisionism. This is not a power punch pretext to issue in some mystical witchcraft incantation for eternal life, and that's how it's used in our day. And I said that for the first time in 2004. And you should have seen the faces. We didn't have a fly problem in Virginia for 2 years. They sucked them right on in and swallowed them. It's witchcraft. That's how it's used. The proof in that is when the statement is made out of these verses that I just made, when that statement is made because of these two, related to these two verses, the people who believe in a false gospel are the ones who trust in their words and actions and decisions. They are repulsed by what they just heard come out of my mouth. Now, I know that's a straw man, but I don't care. They are repulsed. They are disturbed. Because every heartbeat of their spiritual lives depends upon what they did with their mouth and with their heart and with their mind in order to be justified before God by receiving some special dispensational offer of mercy that they worked to get. They hate the message that Paul gives here in this chapter. Literally given in the context around these two verses. Paul would undergird what he says right here with what we're saying right now. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's easy to cry out Jesus is Lord when he's not the Lord of the Bible, because the populace of religious zealots without knowledge of true righteousness follow you with a resounding amen. But when you speak of the Christ of Scripture, who imputes his righteousness to his people by the mere pleasure of God, and that there is no qualifying or determining condition that any human being must meet that Christ has not already met, those who have zeal are trying to establish a righteousness of their own. Hate you. The death of Jesus Christ, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. This establishes the finished propitiatory work of Jesus to atone for his people as true in his death. It establishes that we believe that Christ is God who came in the flesh and died in the place of us and gave us the righteousness that Paul has so eloquently and ironcladly argued and taught thus far. People can confess all they want and they can believe all they want, but if it's not the Christ of Paul, it is the devil himself. The redemption, the death accomplished righteousness and redemption, and resurrection accomplished proof of God's testimony concerning Jesus Christ and the redemption that he gave us. The words of Paul are echoing through my mind right now. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Do you believe in that gospel? Or is the test of your life how you're living it? Woe be unto you if the test of your life is how you live it, rather than who you believe for it. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We are united in the death of Christ, and we are united in the life of Christ by faith. That is, God's gift of hoping and trusting and being assured in the work through Christ is how we know that we are in Christ as his elect objects of love and mercy. The gospel in parts can be grasped and apprehended by any manner of unregenerate people. But hope for righteousness in all parts without contemplating the ends and means by which to follow them and find it in one's own self is not something the natural man can accomplish. Let me paraphrase that. Anybody can believe a lot of different things about the gospel, but only God's elect who have been born again can put their trust in the fullness thereof and understand it completely as their only hope to stand righteous by him without any accomplishment of their own. Faith is granted by God the Spirit, and that faith is the only means through which a man can have assurance. Some people here will utilize this verse 10 as the anchor of their hope. And they say they know the right thing. But that's not what's being taught here. So the gospel is not truly believed except by those who have been made alive. And those who are made alive are only those for whom Christ died. And these know the Father, and they know the one that the Father has sent. So what is then this confession? Well, as needed, when you have opportunity to speak the truth of who Christ is and what he accomplished for his people, that is a confession. When you are confronted with anything in life, when you come across people, as you grow in the knowledge of grace, you have opportunity, as the Lord wills, to present a confession. This is the method by which we discern who is and who is not in the faith, by their confession. Well, I know I'm a believer, some people say, because I confessed him as Lord and believe in my heart. What are you confessing? What are you believing concerning him? That's how we see who is a believer. That's how we discern who is truly to be called a brother and sister. We hear and we listen to that testimony. We observe their testimony in times of trials, not by how they act, but by where their hope lays. We encourage them in their declaration of what gospel they preach, they teach, and share, and receive them in unity by the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, that establishes our hope to validate the claims of God about Jesus. A confession, then, is a statement of what is true and accurate. Thus, in this text, the statement of man's teaching and the statement of his witness concerning how he has been made righteous before God are testimonies of their salvation. Therefore, those who deny the gospel as taught by this congregation and this church have denied in whole the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Explicitly. See, that's a bold statement. Why? Because Paul is not a liar. God is not a liar. What do we do with it? We rest in it. The Lord Jesus Christ has revealed himself here in context. And only by his mercy have you seen it. Proclaim it to others. Don't hide behind it. Confess it. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, would you have mercy on us? Would you have mercy on those who we'll hear this message over the next few days as our congregation catches up. Lord, would you help us to resolve to understand truly that what we believe is what we confess is the true Christ? And that if what we believe, the Bible says about the true Christ, is the true gospel, then by implication, those who reject it do not believe in Christ. May our prayers be fervent. May our hope be unshakable. May our unity be divinely intimate. And may our resolve be that of peace that surpasses all understanding. Father, the greatest need in our congregation is not physical, emotional, relational, or financial problems. Our greatest need is a spiritual solidity in each of our hearts and each of our homes, that we might together stand in unity for the gospel of Christ, for your glory and for your name's sake. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.